Have you ever questioned what God was doing in your life? Or maybe what he wasn't doing that you thought he should be doing in your life? If you have, you're in good company with a man named David Flood. David and his wife and their two-year-old son left Sweden in 1921 to go to Africa to be missionaries. And when they arrived in Africa to the country of the Belgian Congo, as it was called in those days, they met up with another couple called the Ericssons at their mission station. And at the station, they spent some time praying, asking God, what do you want us to do while we're in this country? And both couples felt that God was leading them to go into a remote area in the country to this small village and try and share Jesus with this village. So the two couples packed up everything that they had and went to this village. And when they arrived at the village, the chief of the village wouldn't even let them come into the village because he feared that if they came into the village, it would mess up, with the gods that they had at their village. And he didn't want that conflict. And so he didn't allow them in. So the two couples then decided, well, we feel God's calling us here. We can't just leave. So they went up on a little hill and built some mud huts and started praying. Now, the chief did not let any of the villagers interact with these two couples, except for one boy. One boy was allowed to go a couple times a week to sell to these couples, these white missionaries, some chickens and some eggs. And so David's wife decided that if this was the only person from the village that she was going to have any interaction with, she was going to share Jesus' love with him, and she did. And it came, after a little while, it came to pass that the little boy actually accepted Jesus, which was awesome. One of the struggles that the couples had, though, was that they continually got malaria. So they were on this cycle of always getting sick, and it got so bad that the Ericssons, the other couple, decided they had to leave and go back to their mission station and into a larger population where they could regain their health. And at this time, David's wife became pregnant. And so she journeyed in this remote village. She endured her 9 months of pregnancy, and then the day came when she gave birth to a little girl. And now the birth was quite taxing on her, and combined with the malaria bouts that she'd been suffering, she was quite weak, and 17 days after this little girl was born, she passed away. In that moment, David, something in him just snapped. And so what he did was he dug a shallow, crude grave, laid his 27-year-old wife in the grave, grabbed his two kids, newborn baby girl and his son, trekked down the mountain, went to the mission station. When he arrived there, he handed his little baby girl to the Ericssons and said, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and obviously I can't raise and take care of this little girl. God has ruined my life." He went down to the port, got on a ship, and rejected not only his calling that God had given on his life, he also rejected God. When it comes to painful circumstances, when it comes to things in our life that we have no control over, we have a choice. We can either run towards God, or we can run away from God like David Flood did. Or we can run to God like the Shunammite woman did. Last week, we started looking at her story, and it's found in 2 Kings chapter 4, and we're going to continue her story today, so you can turn in there to verse 18. But in verses 8 to 17, we meet this amazing woman who is a devout woman, who cares about the things of God, who is a very hospitable woman, who opens her house, her home up, and invites the prophet Elisha in, and so much so that her and her husband actually build a room for him on the top of his house so that whenever he came by, he could stay there. And one of the things we found out last week was this woman had an unrealized hope. She had always hoped and longed for a son, but had never been granted a son until one day God shows up through his prophet Elisha and he tells her, "God's going to give you a son." And miraculously, God gives her a son. And that's how we end verse 17. And now in verse 18, of chapter 4, we have this. It's a few years later. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father who was with the reapers. He said to his father, "My head, my head." His father told a servant, "Carry him to his mother." And after the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God, then shut the door and went out. Obviously, the son had grown old enough to go out to the fields where his dad was bringing in the harvest with the servants. And when there, he got sick, brought back, and he was young enough to still sit in his mom's lap. And in that moment, I can't imagine the pain that the mother must have felt, realizing that the gift that God had given her, it seems like he had taken that gift away. And the pain of seeing that son die in her hands. What is she to do? What do you do when your hope is dashed? What do you do when your hope is taken away? What do you do? What did she do? The first thing I see that she did was that she actually acknowledged the reality of what was going on. Her son was dead. She realized that. And she didn't stop there. She just took him and put him up in Elisha's room, the room that they had set aside for the prophet to come by. And as I was reading about that, I wondered, like, why did she do that? I think one explanation for that is, in her day, when someone dies, they don't have refrigeration. There is no morgue. In her culture, when someone passed away, it was not very long from death to internment. And she has a plan, which we're going to see in a few minutes. She has a plan, and she doesn't want, while she's gone, to have her son taken and buried on her. So she puts him in the one room that no one goes in, the one room that no one will see him, hopefully the one room that no one will smell. Right? And she puts him in the prophet's room, closes the door, and walks downstairs. I wonder, too, though, if there's something else that's going on. When we enter in these moments of crisis, when we have these times where we're just, you know, not sure what to do, what's one of the things we do? We often run to those people in our lives who we just feel that they're close to God, that they know God, to help and ask him or to help us. And so the one place in her house that she goes, "Hey, Elisha's the man of God. I'm going to put him in his room." Makes sense to me, right? Run out the door. And we face this sometimes in our own day-to-day walk, in our day-to-day life. Do you have any friends who don't know God, don't know Jesus? They might believe in him, but when the crisis comes, when the hard stuff comes, they come to you and say, "Hey, I know you believe in God. I know you pray. Hey, could you, next time you're praying, could you send a message up to the big guy for me?" Right? It's like you're the conduit to God. You're the guy that they're going to come to. You're the woman that they're going to come to when they're in trouble, so that maybe you can say something good for them. And I wonder if that's a little bit of what's going on in the woman's head. But regardless, she ends up leaving the boy in the room. And in verse 22, she calls her husband, because he's out in the field harvesting, and says, "Please send me one of your servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he said. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. Notice that the second thing she does after acknowledging the reality that her son is dead is that she runs to the one person who she believes can help her without counting the cost. She runs to the one person she thinks can help her without, regardless of the cost. For those of you who've grown up on a farm or have farming background, you know how important it is during harvest time to have all hands on deck. At harvest time, you do nothing else but harvest. Usually you have a short window to bring everything in. You do not spare a servant and you do not spare a donkey during harvest time. And yet that is exactly what the woman asks her husband. honey, I need a servant and a donkey because I got to go see the man of God. Notice that she doesn't tell him that his son is dead. He has no idea. He just says, why would you go now? Why would you leave now? It's not the Sabbath. It's not new moon. It's like your wife or your husband coming and say, hey, honey, I got to go to the church. And you're going, well, it's not Sunday or Christmas Eve. Why are you going to the church? That's the kind of idea. And yet, the husband seems to have enough respect for his wife, understands her enough that if she is asking for this, it must be important. And so he gives it to her. Guys, how many of you, if your wife came to you and said, hey, I just need a couple of $1,000, but doesn't tell you what it's for, and just I just need it, that you would say, okay, honey, great, here you go. Like, spend it. And yet this is exactly what the woman does. She comes to her husband. She says, I need a donkey. I need a servant. I need to go to the man of God. And it doesn't matter that it's not Sunday. It doesn't matter that it's not Christmas Eve. It's not Easter. I just need to go. And she goes. She leaves in the middle of the day. The sun had died at noon. It's now just the early afternoon. She's leaving in the hottest part of the day. And the journey is not a quick journey. Most scholars estimate that it was probably about 15 miles from her house to where the prophet was, 24 kilometers. It would take about 6 to 8 hours on a donkey. And so as she's going through on this journey, she's not letting anyone stop her from getting to the person who she believes can help her. It's interesting to note that Elisha's name literally means "my God saves." Or "my God is salvation." She goes to the one person who could restore the hope that had suddenly been taken away from her. She goes to the only person who could save her son, the man of God. The man literally called "my God saves." Who do you run to when you find yourself in trouble? Who do you run to on your most difficult days? Who is that one person you can go to that you know will help you in those moments? Traveling from her home to Mount Carmel, she had to go through the Valley of Jezreel on this 6 to 8 hour journey. And when you think about it, this woman is both literally and metaphorically in a valley. I wonder what she thought. I wonder what she said to God during those 6 hours or 8 hours on the donkey. I wonder what she shouted at him. I wonder what she cried at him. I wonder just everything that went through her head. Every hard moment, every difficult circumstance, every painful occurrence in our life, every time our hope is crushed, leads us into a valley. And if we're truthful, most of us would admit, I think, that we much prefer walking on the peak than we do in the valley. You see, on the peak, it's exciting. On the peak, we can see miles and miles away. We can see what God is doing in our life. We can see where he's working in our lives and in our family. We can see what he's doing. We feel close to God. It is easy to worship him, and it is easy to have joy. It's easy even to share with others what God is doing in our life. That's what the peak is like. But the valley, that's a different story. The valley is full of uncertainty. The valley is painful, often confusing. In the valley, we plead with God. In the valley, we find worshiping a struggle. And sometimes, and this is often the hardest part, I think, in the valley, God is silent. No matter how much we cry out, no matter how much we pray, God is silent sometimes. And it's as if he can't hear us or won't listen to us. But here's one of the truths of the valley. It's in the valley where our faith grows the most. It's in the valley where God often does his best work in our lives. And the reality is you do not become a mature believer, a mature Christian, until you have gone through several valleys. God uses the valleys in our life to work on us. God uses the valleys in our life to shape us. God uses the valleys in our life to get us to a place where we truly understand what hope is. Because every time we go through a valley, it's an opportunity for God to either be our healer or our comforter. She gets to the mountain, and as she's coming, Elisha sees her. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?'" And apparently he does, because this is her response to the servant. "Everything is all right," she said. It seems that people, when they come into the contact with the woman, know that something's wrong, because her husband asks her, the servant asks her, and her response is what? "Everything's all right." In the Hebrew, the word is shalom. It could be used as a greeting, but could also be used by people to just kind of help people understand the state they were in. And she says, "Everything's all right." And when I read that, I go, is she lying? She's got to be lying, right? Or does she just have so much faith that God's going to do something miraculous, even though she doesn't know it, and she just knows it's going to be all right? Or, and I wonder if this is maybe closer to the truth, she is handling exactly how we would handle it. When we come to church on a Sunday morning and we are in the depths of a valley, and someone comes up to us and says, "Hey, how you doing?" What's our response? "Good." It's almost like that's her response to the servant, "Good." Because we come in and we're just holding it together. All we're hoping we can do is get to our seat and sit down, not talk to anybody. Because the reality is, and this woman knows, that the person she really needs is Elisha, not his servant. The person she really needs to pour her heart out, the person she really needs to tell how she's doing, is Elisha the prophet, not his servant, not her husband. And so she says, "Everything's all right," even though everything is not all right. She needs to get to "My God saves." And she does. In verse 27, it says, "When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, 'Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why.' 'Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?' she said. 'Did I tell you? Don't raise my hopes.' Elisha said to Gehazi, 'Tuck your cloak into your belt, take my staff in your hand, and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. If anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face.'" Notice the third thing that this woman does when faced the reality of her hope being crushed is she hangs on to Elisha for dear life. Gehazi reads the situation wrong, but Elisha realizes that when this woman falls at his feet and grabs him, that there is something going on here, something is wrong. And before he can even ask her, she blurts it out. And he right away understands that something has happened to her son. The son that she had longed for, the son that God had given her, and now something was wrong. And she hangs on to him. And you get this sense that she is not going to let him go until she gets a response out of him. You see, I think the only thing worse than an unrealized hope, a hope that we long for but we don't get, is a hope that is realized but then crushed. A hope that we get and then it's taken away from us. And it's in those moments where we can be crushed. It's in those moments when it is snatched away that our whole world turns upside down and we start questioning everything. And I wonder if Elisha understood the urgency of that moment. And so he tells his servant, "You know, tuck in your cloak." If you have an older English translation. I love the old English translation. Gird up your loins. Right? That's what he says. Gird up your loins, servant. Run. Don't stop for anyone. Like, run the marathon all the way. Put the staff on the boy, which is a little odd, I'll give you, but he tells him that. And then in verse 30, but the child's mother said, as surely as the Lord lives, and as you live, I will not leave you. So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound or response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, the boy has not awakened. It appears that the servant expected that God would work through the staff, but it didn't happen. And so he goes back to tell Elisha that he's still not up. But you also see this renewed sense of the woman that I'm not letting you go, Elisha, because you're the one that I need. You're the one who can help me. And so in verse 32, then Elisha reached the house. There was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got up on the bed and laid upon the boy mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hand to hand, as he stretched himself out upon him, and the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. A miracle. It's a miracle. And we can sit here and debate, you know, why Elisha did what he did, but it really doesn't help us. We just need to understand that it's a miracle. And when there are miracles, what we really truly have to grasp is that miracles are an act of grace. And miracles can't be controlled. They can't be predicted. Miracles are solely in the purview and control of God. And there are times when God breaks into our world and into our life and he does a miracle. He heals. He does exactly what we pray and plead with him to do. And yet there are times when he doesn't. In Mark chapter 9, there's a story about the disciples who had a guy bring his son who had an evil spirit in him to the disciples to cast him out. And the disciples had been doing this, but for some reason they couldn't do it. They couldn't get the spirit out of the boy, the evil spirit. And so the man brings him to Jesus. And he pleads with Jesus, please save my son. If you can. And Jesus says, if I can. And then Jesus casts out the spirit. And the son is restored to wholeness. And as the disciples are debriefing with Jesus, they ask him, well, how come we couldn't do that? And he says, well, this one could only be cast out through prayer. And so you see almost a reflection of this in this story where the staff doesn't heal the boy. God doesn't work through the staff, but he works through the prayer and the actions of Elisha. And we see this miracle take place. You see, every valley that we walk through is an opportunity for God to either be our healer or our comforter. And when we're in a valley, What is our first call to God? Be our healer, right? When we're in our valley, what is the first thing we usually say to God? God, save me. God, save my child. God, fix this. Deal with it. Change it. Our first response usually to God is always to go to God as the healer. And there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that. I think actually God expects us to come to him and say, hey, God, heal this situation. Heal this person. Heal me. Heal my relationships. He expects us to do that, that to be our first step. Problem is that when we focus on just the healing, and if God's response to us is not to heal, but to comfort, we often miss the comfort that God is trying to give us. We often miss the benefits of that comfort in our life. You see, David Flood turned his back on God. He left his child, his young child in Africa, and went home to Sweden. The Ericsons, who had been given this young girl, actually passed away 8 months later. both of them within days with a mysterious illness. So this little girl got turned over to an American missionary couple who continued to live there for a couple years, but then had to go back to the States. And so after three-year-old, this little girl who had her name changed to Aggie, ended up living in South Dakota. She grew up, got married, and her husband became a president of a Bible school in the Seattle area. And interestingly enough, in that area, there was a number of people with Scandinavian descent, Scandinavian roots. And one day, this little girl, Aggie, well, not little anymore, this woman, Aggie, received in the mail a Swedish religious magazine written in Sweden, with Swedish. She had no idea how to read it. But for some reason, she picked it up, and she has no idea how it came to her. It wasn't addressed to her. She has no idea how it came into her mailbox. But she started flipping through it, not being able to read, but she came upon this one picture. And in this picture was a picture of a remote area. And the main item, object in the picture was a grave with a white cross with her mother's name on it. She looked at that, she closed it, she went straight to her car, went down to the campus, and found one of the professors that she knew understood and could translate the story for her. Handed it to him and said, "Tell me what it says. Tell me what this says." So the professor basically summarized the story, and it says, it's about some missionaries who went to this small village long ago, and there was a little baby born, and the mother died, and one little African boy who came to Jesus. And after how all the white people had left, this African boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief of the village to allow him to build a school. And in building the school, he was able to share his faith with the kids, and he led all the kids to Jesus. And then those kids, in turn, turned around and led their parents to Jesus, including the chief of the village. And now there's this village, and it has 600 believers of Jesus in it. Wow. All because of the sacrifice of a couple from Sweden. Aggie and her husband, on their 25th wedding anniversary, were gifted a gift that enabled them to go to Sweden. And so she took that time to track down her father. Her father, when he returned to Sweden, remarried, had some other children, and so she got to connect with her brothers and sisters and renew a relationship there. And they had a great time, and then she talked to them about going to see her dad. They said, "You can go to them, but he's very ill because he just had a stroke. And you need to know that whenever he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." But Aggie was not deterred. So she walked into his squalid apartment that had liquor bottles everywhere, and he was lying on his bed, a 73-year-old man now. And she said, "Papa." He turned to her, looked at her, and started to cry. He said, "I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she said, as she took him in his arms. "God took care of me." And at the mention of the name God, the man stiffened suddenly and stopped his tears. "God forgot all of us," he said to her. "Our lives have been like this because of him." He turned away from her and faced the wall. And as he did that, she began to stroke his face and said, "Papa, I have a little story to tell you, and it's all true. You know that little boy that you and Mom led to Jesus? Well, he led his entire village to Jesus. Papa, what you did going to Africa wasn't in vain. Mama dying didn't die in vain. That one little seed that you planted grew. And now a whole village is serving Jesus because of that. Papa, Jesus loves you. He never hated you." The old man turned around and faced her again. And his body relaxed, and he began to talk to her. And by the end of that afternoon, he had come back to God, the God he had resented for so many years and decades. over the next few days, father and daughter got to spend a lot of time together, and it was a great time of just connecting. But soon, Aggie and her husband had to return to the States, and a few weeks later, her father, David Flood, passed away. A few years later, Aggie and her husband were at a conference in London, England, an evangelism conference, where she heard a fellow speak about what God was doing in the country of Zaire, which formerly was the Belgian Congo. And this fellow shared how there were over 110,000 believers and the amazing things that God was doing in this country. So after he finished, she couldn't contain herself. She just had to go up and ask him if this guy knew her mom and dad. And so she came up to him, and through an interpreter, she asked him, and he responded, yes, Adam, I know your mom and dad. I was the boy who brought you food. I was the boy your mom led to Jesus. I was the boy who God worked through to lead a whole village to the Lord. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by us all. He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug, and he said, you must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history. You see, God never wastes our valleys. God never wastes our valleys. We may have a hard time seeing what the benefit is of going through the hard places. We may have a hard time seeing what God is doing, but God never wastes our valleys. And I'm not saying the thing that you're going through is suddenly going to convert all of Langley. I'm not saying that. But God never wastes our valleys. We often cry that he would show up in some tangible way when we're in our valleys. We often cry and ask for healing. And oftentimes what God does, instead of doing that, he shows up in quiet ways. He shows up in comforting ways. And if all we get caught up in is asking God to heal, and we get upset and mad when he doesn't, we often miss the things that he is doing in our lives. You see, every time we enter into a valley in our life, we have a choice. We either have a choice to pursue and run after God, the one who can comfort us, the one who can heal us, or we have the choice to turn and run away from God like David Flood did and lose out on so many years of God's comfort and God walking beside us. The end of the story ends in verse 36 when it says, Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And he did. When she came, he said, take your son. He came in and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. I have read this story many times over the years. But when I read it this time, I noticed something for the very first time. I don't know if you caught it as we were reading the story. Do you realize that Elisha never directly addresses the woman until her hope is restored? He never does. She talks to him. The servant talks to him. He talks to the servant in her presence, but he never once talks to her until the very end when the son is healed and he says, take your son. And to me, that's a picture of what often happens to us when we're in our valleys. We're crying out to God, and he is silent. We cry out, we pour out our fears, we pour out our anger, we pour out everything to him, and when we're sitting there listening, there's nothing. Nothing. And if we're not careful, we miss what God is actually doing. Because when we're in our valleys, oftentimes the way God speaks to us is through others. God comes along and speaks to the servant. God comes along and speaks to our friend. God comes along and speaks to someone and says, hey, you need to go talk to that person. And we're blown away when we're in our valley and we get a phone call and says, hey, I was thinking about you. What's going on in your life? We're blown away when an email shows up all of a sudden and we're going, how did they know I needed to hear from them? It's because God is comforting us by speaking to others when he seems silent to us in our lives. And yet if all we do is focus on asking God for the healing and we get upset when he doesn't, we often miss those times when he comes along and he's comforting us in the quiet ways of friends just popping in and out of our lives. If you're in a valley right now, just because you're not hearing from God doesn't mean he doesn't care for you. If you're in a valley right now, just because God isn't answering your prayer doesn't mean he doesn't love you. He does. You see, God is the God who heals. I firmly believe that. But he's more than that. He's also the God of comfort and hope. I love the final scene that we have in these verses with the woman after she gets her son back, her hope is restored, and she falls into a posture of worship at the feet of the prophet. She's experienced God's healing in her life, and she is so thankful for his healing touch. But the call to us today is that sometimes we experience that healing. We get to see God move powerfully, even miraculously, in our lives or in the loved one's life. And at that moment, our response should be to worship God. But this story is also a reminder, I think, for those of us who are in the valley who never see that healing but only experience comfort. And we have to rely on the promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. And it's in those moments we also need to have the same posture of worship, of falling before God and thanking him for being our comforter. The end result of a valley should always be worship. Even while we're walking through it, and even as we get out of it and start walking up the slope to the peak, should always be worship. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who does heal. There are times and stories and moments, God, when you break into our lives and miraculously you do something for us. And sometimes it's because we've been petitioning you nonstop. At other times, you just do it without us even asking. And we are so grateful. Lord, those moments build our faith. But Lord, maybe even more so, it's the moment in the valley where we have lost our sense of direction, where we have lost our footing, where our hope has been taken away from us, that you come alongside us and you comfort us. And God, if we are paying attention, we see that. We hear the quietness of your comfort often. So Lord, I pray for those here this morning who find themselves in a valley, who need your comfort more than anything right now. Lord, may they leave this morning with encouragement in their hearts, knowing that you are a God who loves them and comforts them. Lord, they won't stop praying for your healing in their life. But Lord, help them to be able to see your comfort and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.